I have a friend, a businessman in Houston, Texas, who is a wonderful Bible teacher. He teaches a class of about 450 couples, or that is 450 members made up of couples, in a large Presbyterian church in Houston. And he's a very gifted teacher, and one of his gifts is making up little rhymes that illustrate biblical truths that he shares. And I have a special agreement with him to get hold of those rhymes and use them from time to time. So I want to share one of his rhymes with you. He was teaching on the life of Abraham. And you remember in the 12th chapter of Genesis, it says that when Abraham came into the land, shortly after he arrived in the land of promise, a famine broke out. And Abraham panicked and went down to Egypt. And as a result, he got into trouble down there. And there's a great spiritual lesson comes from that. And this is the poem that my friend wrote concerning that. It starts out with Sarah speaking. Abraham, what are we going to do? Things are looking bad. The well's gone dry and the creek's dried up and Sarah's getting mad. There ain't no rain on the dad-burned plain, and there ain't no grub for the crew, and there ain't no grass for the goats in the pass, and there ain't no water for the stew. There ain't no money, and there ain't no bread, and there ain't no chicken for the pot, and there ain't no way for a better day, because the weather forecast is hot. So Abraham says, now I'll be known as the man of faith, and though this may sound corny, they'll praise my name and do the same till Gabriel blows his horny. But meantime, folks, don't make no jokes. I can't sit here on my haunchy, going to pack my racks and make some tracks, because the situation here is raunchy. Some folks rely on karate high and think, though they may be funny, that it's the oldest form of self-defense. But it ain't as old as running. So if you see God, send best regards from Abraham the Tyro. I'll be staying cool by the swimming pool of the Holiday Inn in Cairo. So that's one way to handle the heat. Well, now tonight we want to come to one of the great Christological passages of the whole Bible, one of the marvelous pictures of our Lord. Here in the letter to the Colossians. I'm sure you know that the central claim of our Christian faith has been from the very beginning that the man called Jesus from the town of Nazareth in Galilee was and is God, the creator of the universe. Now that is the heart of Christian faith. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is at the very center and core of all Christian belief. All other doctrines in some way flow out of that great truth. And if it be denied, then one has denied the very heart of Christian faith and embraced heresy. And this is where, of course, many of the cults go astray. I think someone has well said that the main thing in Christianity, the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And this is the main thing, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Now, many people have pointed out that there is no place in Scripture, you can't find a single verse that says in flat-out language that God exists in three persons. And because you can't find a verse that says that plainly, many have questioned the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are sharing the essential nature of God and constitute the one God. What you do find, of course, are many passages where the Son and the Spirit are both described in terms which could only apply to God Himself. And it's such a passage as this that we come to tonight, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. By the way, I hope you'll all bring your Bibles with you to these evening studies, because it will help a great deal for you to see in your own scripture the truth that I'm trying to bring out here, and perhaps write a note in the margin or so that may help you understand what's being said. Now listen to Paul's words about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think there are two main reasons why the apostle felt it so important to stress the deity and the creatorship of our Lord. Here at Colossae, as I suggested the other night, last night, there was a very serious heresy beginning, which sought to turn these new Christians aside from their faith in Jesus. As Paul will say a little later in this letter, their problem was they had stopped holding fast to the head. And he is concerned about that, because he knows that any time you begin to forsake the person of Christ, you are drifting off into who knows what kind of heresy. And so he has two major reasons, I think, for putting this great section in here. First of all, was his own experience. Paul never tired of relating the wonder and the marvel that broke upon his own startled mind on the Damascus Road when he learned for the first time who Jesus of Nazareth really was. You remember, as Saul of Tarsus, brilliant young Pharisee, angry and upset at this upstart, tub-thumping rabble-rouser, as he must have thought him to be, from Galilee, who went around saying blasphemous things about himself and deserved to die in Saul's estimation, that he would never, never have written anything like this about Jesus of Nazareth then. But you recall how in the book of Acts we're told he was traveling on the Damascus Road on his way there to bring the Christians of that city down to Jerusalem and put them into prison. And suddenly a bright light, brighter than the sun, shone around him, knocked him from his horse, and lying in the dust of the ground, he heard a voice in the blinding glory saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you remember what he said? "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" Now, he never forgot the answer. And it's this, it's the passage that I've just read to you constitutes the thrust and the content of the answer to which Paul came. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one in whom all things hold together. You remember what explanations have been offered by some people as to what happened to Paul. Some said he had an epileptic fit on the road to Damascus. And perhaps you remember what Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said when he heard that. He said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." If that's what it does to you, we would all be seeking to catch epilepsy if that's what it could be accomplished by it. But Paul never forgot that, and he wants to pass that on to these people. Then second, I think he's moved by the need of the Colossians. Paul is anxious that these new Christians should grow up. You find that thrust in all of his letters. He's not content that somebody simply come to Christ. His great missionary heart constantly sought to reach out to those who had never heard of Christ before. And he loved to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, he said. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody. And he loved to preach it. He loved to see people come to Christ. But he never stopped there. He always sought to bring them on into maturity. He was never satisfied to have them remain as babes in Christ. Now, I'm sure you parents here feel the same way about your children. You don't want them to remain babies. After all, if we're honest with ourselves, babies can be very disagreeable creatures at times, can't they? They're dirty. They have no morals, no skills. They make loud noises at the wrong times. They have no concern or care for anybody else but themselves. They're thoroughly self-centered, and it's hard to live with them at times. I've often quoted the little description that says a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. And the one thing we rejoice in is the growth that takes place. And this is what Paul feels like. He doesn't want these Colossians to remain as they were, apathetic, weak, stumbling Christians, prey to every doctrine that came by. He wants them to grow up. He wants them to become vigorous, compassionate, exemplary Christians who are able to cope with everything life can throw at them. And that's the hunger, I think, of every true pastor's heart today. Now, they were in danger. They were in danger of losing their clear vision of who Jesus was. This damnable doctrine that was being spread throughout the churches of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea was dimming their vision of Christ. And that's why Paul speaks so clearly as to who he is. This is an astounding claim. I don't think any passage of Scripture makes more clear and profound claim as to the nature of our Lord than this one. It speaks of Christ's nature as God, His work as Creator, and His continuing relationship to the worlds and the universe which He has made. I'm only going to take tonight the first part that deals with his work as Creator. And I'd like you to look with me in some detail at what the Apostle says. What does it mean when he says he is the image of the invisible God? Well, he means, of course, he is the exact replica of God. Everything God is what Jesus is. I remember reading years ago of a mother who was ironing clothes one day, and her little boy, about 4 years old, was drawing pictures on the floor. And she looked down and saw him drawing away, and she said, "What are you drawing, son?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "Oh," she said, "how can you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." He said, "When I get through, they will." And you know, there's a sense in which you can say that of Jesus. When he finished his life, all those remarkable years and his great ministry and the marvelous words that poured from his lips, and finally the death upon the cross and the resurrection from the grave, when he finished that ministry, men knew at last what God was like. He introduced a new word that men had never used about God in their personal relationships with him, and that was the word Father. God is a Father. And Jesus taught us that. We'd never know it without that. The truth, of course, is that when you see Jesus, you see God. When you come to Jesus, you come to God. When you feel the beating of the human heart of Jesus, you're listening to the beating of the heart of God. That's what this truth is setting before us. Now, it's very important that we understand that, because history proves that when men lose sight of God, they lose sight of man. They lose the ability to understand themselves. And that's why every nation that has adopted an atheistic religion as the state faith has always ended up with a demented and twisted psychological pattern of man. The Soviets, for instance, don't understand man. They treat him as an animal. They think he is an animal. They think he's nothing more than an animal. And all their psychology is aimed in that direction of dealing with man as nothing more than an intelligent beast. But that's not all man is. And any time any individual loses sight of God, he will begin to lose sight of himself and drift off into darkness about his way he lives, the way he thinks. He will no longer understand himself or herself. And it's always true that when you lose sight of God, you lose sight of man. That's why this is such a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, there's a phrase here that Paul goes on to say that's very revealing. He calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And it's right here in this verse, I think, that many of the cults have a heyday. They say, well, firstborn of all creation, that surely means he's the first one created. He's nothing but a created being, because he's the one created first. If you have a series of children, you call the one born first the firstborn. And it's true, of course, that meaning of the word is used of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, you find that we're told in the record of his birth that Mary, it says, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults say, well, that proves that Jesus is nothing more than the highest of the created beings, the greatest of the angels, the highest, but nothing more than a created person. Well, how do you answer that? What do you say about that? You probably had some encounter with some of the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door and want to argue with you about the nature of Christ. And they make that claim. What do you answer? Well, you see, the problem here is one that's frequently found among the cults, and that is to take a single meaning of a word and insist the word means that every time it appears. And yet both Greek and Hebrew words do not follow that pattern. Most of them have more than one particular meaning. And that's true of this word. It's used more frequently not as identifying the one born first of a series, but as the one who possesses and owns and has a right to all the property. And that's the right of the firstborn. Now, this is the way this Paul is using it here. And it's used this way in other places of Scripture as well. Jesus is not the one, the first of a series of created beings. He's the owner of all the created beings. He's the possessor of it. He has the right to it. He's the heir of creation. Now, that concept is strongly supported in the Old Testament. There are at least three situations where the one born first is not the firstborn. Some of you may be able to think of what those are. One notable one, of course, was Abraham's sons. He had two sons, more later, but he had two to begin with, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born first. He was 13 years older than Isaac. But Isaac became the firstborn. Right from his birth, God said that he would be the heir. He would be the possessor of the promises and the property of Abraham. And so he became the firstborn, though he was not the one born first. You remember also that Jacob had twin sons, Esau and Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. They were born approximately the same time, but Esau was the first one to emerge. He was the firstborn in that sense, the one born first. But you know the story of how Jacob, in connivance with his mother, served to trick his blind father, and put goatskin on his hands to imitate Esau, and came and tricked his father into giving him the right of the firstborn. And when Isaac pronounced him as the firstborn, Jacob received all the rightful promises of the firstborn, the heir, the one who had the promises that God had given to Jacob as he had given them to his father Abraham before. And Esau never regained that right. You have another instance like this. Jacob had sons, and one of them was Joseph. And Joseph, you remember, went down to Egypt, and he had two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. Which was the older? Anybody know? Manasseh was born first. And when Jacob, Joseph's old father, came down to Egypt, Joseph took his two sons and brought them before the old man to have him bless them and confer upon them the rights that they had coming to them. And he put Manasseh under the right hand of Jacob so that he could put his right hand on the older boy and give him the right of the firstborn. And he put Ephraim, his younger son, under the left hand of Jacob to get a blessing, but not the blessing of the firstborn. And a most amazing thing happened. I don't know if you've noted this in your scripture, but something amazing happened. We're not told why he did this. Only God knows, and perhaps Jacob, but for some reason Jacob crossed his hands, and he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, and he conferred the right of the firstborn upon Ephraim, the younger son. So that the scripture is telling us that by means of a cross, the right of firstborn was transferred from the older to the younger. Now, here we have Jesus called the firstborn of all creation. It means he owns it. He originated it. He possesses it. He has the right to it. And as Paul puts it here, describes it further, by him all things were created, and through him in heaven and on earth, and through him all things were created, and for him. Notice the prepositions there. By him, through him, and for him all things were created. This is what we are celebrating when we sing the great hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. That's worshiping Jesus as the creator of the universe. Now, as such, Paul describes his work in verse 16. He says that these things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That involves, of course, the work of the Trinity, all the persons of God, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you check other verses, and we haven't time to do that tonight, you'll see that it's clear from Scripture that the Father wills something to happen. He decides that it shall happen. The Son then begins to program it, plan it, detail it, and the Spirit carries it out. As we sit here and look out at this building under construction over here, we know, I'm sure most of you would know, that the board of directors of this organization willed that there should be a building of this type. And they turned it over to an architect to plan it. And then the architect in turn turns it over to a contractor to build it. And thus the building comes into being. And so it was with the work of creation. The Father willed it, the Son planned it, and the Spirit carried it out. There's a little miniature preview, I think, or foreview, or diorama perhaps is a better word, of this in the story of Jesus' first miracle. You remember that story in the changing of water to wine in the second chapter of John's Gospel? And we're told that the mother of Jesus came to him and said, they've run out of wine. They have no wine. And Jesus answers her in a way that says to her that he's going to do something, but not because she asked him to. He's going to do it because, this is implied, because it's part of the will of the Father for him. The Father willed that the Messiah, when he came, would do creative miracles in the realm of nature. And this is the first of them. And so the Son begins to plan it. He says to the servants, you see those six water jars there, standing there? Fill them up with water. And it must have taken them a half hour or more to fill those big jars with water. And then the Spirit changed it. Jesus didn't. You notice something remarkable about that story. He never looked at the water. He never said anything to it. He didn't go over and touch it. He didn't lay hands on it. He didn't go over there and pray over it. He didn't screw up his face and say, "Now change! Change!" Nothing like that, is there? He simply said, "Draw some out and take it to the ruler of the feast." And he found it to be the best water of all. There's a quotation I'd like to share with you from C.S. Lewis on that, that I think would be suggestive. He says, "If we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tales or the Italian Epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men, and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk. Ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. If such things really happened," he says, "they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show that she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when nature is invaded not simply by a God, but by the God of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, nature's king and ours." And this is what the apostle is seeking to convey to us. Now, he says creation includes more than just the material universe. It includes the earth and all the wonders of the natural world, but it includes the heavens. And now, modern science has helped us to understand how vast and how broad is this great universe in which we live. It's been that big all along, but we just didn't understand it. It was our intellect that was minute and clouded and unable to grasp it. And it's only as we painfully worked away at discovering what was always there that we've begun to sense something of the incredible vastness of this great universe in which we live. But it includes not only the great galaxies whirling out in space, billions of them, as we now know, and the black holes that are the great vacuum cleaners of space, sucking everything in so it cannot escape, or the quasars, or the novas, or whatever else is out there, yet undiscovered. But it includes also all the forces that are at work, both on Earth and out in the universe as well. Electricity, for instance, was invented by Jesus. Somebody asked me, I remember when I was in the Navy, do you think Jesus understands radar? And it stopped me for a minute. I didn't know what to say. And finally I said, well, I'm not sure that he did as a man, but I think he could have if he'd wanted to. And I would stick with that answer yet today. But forces like electricity and nuclear power and radiation and so on, and the concepts that we use in everyday language, concepts of grace and truth and love and light and all these other things. And as Paul specifies here, a whole pantheon of invisible beings that we can't see, but which are arrayed in a hierarchy of power, beginning with thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, invisible beings, angels, both fallen and pure and true, unfallen angels, and their earthly counterparts. And as you read the Bible, you begin to understand something about the real makeup of the world. That what happens, reported in our daily newspapers, are but reflections of decisions made in the invisible spiritual kingdom, over which our Lord rules as fully as he does over that which is visible. Now, this is beginning to touch upon the Colossian heresy. There were teachers among them that were teaching what the Greek philosophers believed, that there were invisible beings behind the scenes of this world, which they called a series of eons, consisting of angels arrayed in ranks of various hierarchies and so on, and that these were represented by the stars. And from this came the belief in astrology, that the stars regulate our life. Now, you know, we haven't moved very far from that today. It is even evident in the White House and other places that astrology affects the decisions that men made, or at least people believe that they do. And they believe that there are certain astral teachers or divine masters which would appear in history from time to time that would instruct men, and that what you had to do was work your way up through this whole hierarchy of angels. You began down at the bottom with sort of raunchy angels that weren't very pleasant to deal with. And if you could overcome them and deal with them, handle them, then you worked your way up. And it would take a long time. Therefore, you needed several lifetimes to do this. And this is what gave birth to the idea of reincarnation. You talk to our brother from India, and he will tell you this is the heart and soul of Hinduism. And yet it's now appearing in this country under the aegis of the New Age philosophy. Now, Paul declares that all of this is under the control of our Lord. It's by him, it's through him, it's for him. It all operates for his honor and his glory. You know, it's no coincidence that Albert Einstein, a few decades ago, told us something about space that men had never known before. Einstein, of course, was a great scholar, a great physicist. I think his perhaps most notable statement was that the trouble with the speed of light is it comes too early in the morning. And some of us agree with that. But He also discovered that space is not linear. It isn't a straight line just going straight out from us here. But it's curved. And eventually it curves back again upon itself. It converges again in a great circle. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, isn't it? You see, that Jesus is the originator of creation. But he's also the purpose of it. It all comes back to him, finally. Converges again toward him in a great cosmic circle, and everything is totally under his control. Now, verse 17 tells us how he controls nature. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Two things. First, he is before all things. That is, he is beyond nature. He's over his creation. He's outside it, as C.S. Lewis said, as a sovereign, as a king. Not subject to it, but very much in control of it. And that speaks of his authority, his right to rule everything in this world. This is one reason why Christians should never despair about what's happening on our planet. It's all under control. Always has been, always will be. Because Jesus has the right to rule. Read the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation and see that he is the only one, John discovers, who has the right to open the seven sealed book and unfold what's going to be happening in history. And he is the one who holds all things together. That is, he has the ability to rule. He has the authority, the right to do so. He has the ability to do so as well. Outside of Palo Alto, where I live, at Stanford University, there's a great linear accelerator, an atom smasher that runs 2 miles back into the hillside. Tremendous machine where electrons are speeded up to approaching the speed of light and smash into a tiny little nuclear target at the end of it. And men are trying to discover what is in the nucleus of the atom. And what they've discovered is it's tremendously, enormously difficult to break apart an atom. Some great power holds everything together. They don't know what to call it. They have no name for it. They refer to it as just whatever holds the atom together or the nucleus together, but they don't know what to call it. But you see, here's where theology leaps over all of physics and tells us that it's he who holds all things together. Isn't that encouraging? You know, to me, the most astonishing phenomenon in our world today is to see men, intelligent men, educated men, tremendously dedicated men, for the most part, working in the realm of nuclear physics and the other realms of physics today, working with the stars, astronomers, and so on, and discovering the mysteries of space, and somehow missing all this great evidence for the intelligent being who rules and regulates and holds in his hands the powers of nature. I don't see how they do it. Carl Sagan amazes me. How can he work in these things and live his life and eat food and breathe air which God made and live by means of a heartbeat, which he doesn't control, but God does, and yet go around telling us that man is the greatest, is the end of all things, and there is no God in the universe. I don't understand that. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary in the 1940s, Howard Hendricks and I were in the same class and bosom buddies. And we used to get up every one morning a week and meet with Jim Rayburn, who was just starting the Young Life Crusade at that time. And Jim would try to teach some of us how to work with young people. And he told us stories about his own experience. And there's one story he told us that I'll never forget. He said that this was shortly after World War II. And he said that during the war, he had been in Washington, D.C., and he wanted to fly to New York City. And in those wartime days, you had to get a permit to fly. So he went down to the airline office, and he went to the counter, and he asked the girl for a ticket to New York. She said, "Well, do you have a permit?" He said, "No, I don't." But he said, "How do you get one?" She said, "Well, if you work for the airline or for the government, I could give you one. Do you work for either of those?" And he said, "No, no, I don't." But he said, "I'll tell you who I do work for. I work for the one who owns the air that your airline flies its planes through." She looked a little surprised, and she said, "Well, I don't think that's good enough to get you a permit." And in a very characteristic way, he shoved his hands in his pocket and he leaned forward and he said, "Did you ever think what would happen to your airline if my boss shut off his air for 10 minutes? She said, "Just a minute, I'll see what I can do." And in a moment she came back and said, "Here's your permit, you can get right aboard." It's a great truth, isn't it? We take it all for granted. Have you ever thought right now of the forces that are keeping you alive that you have no control over? You know, there's doctors tell us we've got this diaphragm in here that goes up and down. I used to think it went in and out, but they say it goes up and down. And it keeps the breath coming into our bodies. You haven't been sitting there thinking about this all evening, have you? And at night when you go to bed, you don't have to lie there and say, "Now die, now fram, now die, now fram, now die, now fram." No, you just forget it. Some other power, some other force, something that started it before you were even conscious is keeping it going. One doctor said, "The beat of the heart is life. The pause between is death." And we get the lease renewed not every hour, but every second. The heart stops, and it's as though it looks up to God and says, "Should I go on?" And God says, "Yes, give him another one, one more beat." Then it stops again, and it starts all over. And our life hangs by a thread, doesn't it? And we take it all for granted. There's a story in the Gospels that's always fascinated me. It's the story of that rich young ruler. Remember? First century yuppie. And he comes running up to Jesus on his last journey to Jerusalem. And he's been listening to him and he's heard him. And he knows here's someone who has the secrets of life. And he throws himself at his feet, this wealthy, rich, handsome young man, throws himself at the feet of what looked like, must have, a mere peasant from Galilee. And he said to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember Jesus tested him as to whether he knew the law, the commandments. And he found he did, and that he'd been keeping them best he knew how from his youth. And Jesus said to him, "There's only one thing you lack." He said, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And you know, I find most commentators commenting on that story center on the first thing Jesus said, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor," as though this man's wealth was his problem, that he lacked poverty, that he needed poverty in order to find eternal life. Now, if you thought that's what the story tells, you need to think it through again, because that wasn't the issue. That was to remove an obstacle that stood in the way of seeing the issue. The real issue is in the latter words of Jesus. Come and follow me. That's what he needed. This young man needed a king. He was rich. He was wealthy. He was self-sufficient. No one told him what to do. He had no authority higher than himself. He had no one to be accountable to. He needed desperately a king. And Jesus saw that. And that's why he said to him, get rid of the stumbling block, the thing you're holding on to that keeps you from doing that, and come and follow me. Why? Because he knew he was the king of all, Lord of creation. As we come to a close tonight, I'd like to ask you, is he your king? That's the issue of salvation, isn't it? Is he your Lord? Have you made him Lord so that you can say, as Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to someone else. Jesus is Lord was the theology of the early church. Everything the early church believed gathered around that great statement, Jesus is Lord. And I believe that's what the church needs to come to again today, a realization afresh of the lordship of our Lord Jesus. Well, we'll leave it there tonight and begin with this tomorrow night, not tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and take up the redemptive work of Jesus. He's not only the firstborn of creation, he is, as Paul goes on to say, the firstborn from the dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your power, your authority in the world, Lord. All power is given unto you in heaven and on earth. And therefore, we have nothing to fear from men. Why should we care what men can do unto us, Lord? If God be for us, who can be against us? Help us to grasp these great truths and rest our faith upon them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.